Now, I'd like to do something today in quoting a rather lengthy quote. This quote is by Dr. Chuck Swindoll. I know of hardly anybody else who is better at this passage, getting into it. And boy, my computer is not working on me here, so I'll scrap that. Here is his quote. It's a rather lengthy quote, as I said, but you know, he's a wordsmith. He just summarizes things so well. Here's what he has to say about our passage. Imagine yourself a modern-day Rip Van Winkle, waking after a slumber that began in 1970. After a long stretch and a wide yawn, you return to a culture that has changed significantly. Technology, transportation, economics, government, and even family life have changed radically while you were asleep. Now imagine returning to the church for the first time after awakening. The hymnals are gone. There's a coffee shop right next to a bookstore in an oversized vestibule. A rock band has replaced the pipe organ. And the guy next to you is reading a Bible from a handheld computer. You might also notice a significant change in the women around you. In fact, I see at least three realms that have seen dramatic changes for women. First is the domestic realm. Before 1970, most women tended the home and nurtured their children while their husbands earned the income for the entire family. Now, the majority of women hold jobs outside the home, either to supplement the household income or because they had a single-parent family. The dwindling numbers of stay-at-home moms frequently feel scorned rather than supported for their dedication. Furthermore, they are often misunderstood as lazy or weak. The second is the business realm. There are some things women just didn't do before the 1970s. Women didn't report the news, or cover a sporting event, or go to combat, or fly airplanes, or run corporations, or take up any role traditionally filled by men. Today, not only do most adult women earn a wage outside the home, they make up nearly 50% of the workforce. Now, women are respected far more than exploited. Laws do a better job protecting women from harassment or abuse from coworkers, and women are encouraged to be not only assertive, but aggressive in pursuit of their careers. Consequently, men have gradually accepted female coworkers as peers in the business world, which undoubtedly has impacted their view of women as mates and mothers as well. The third is in the church realm. Without a doubt, the most complicated and confusing of all. Women today inhabit a much broader secular world than the narrow path expected before the 1970s. Many would naturally expect a woman's role within the church to change just as dramatically. It should be no surprise, then, to see that many mainline denominations and several independent associations have adjusted their interpretation of Scripture, or ignored it altogether, and started ordaining women as priests and senior pastors. After all, if a woman can steer a corporation or pilot a commercial airliner, why can't she shepherd the flock? Some conservative churches responded by adjusting their interpretation of Scripture, adopting an overly literal hermeneutic. This took the role of women backward. Unfortunately, these churches did just as much violence to the words of the apostles Peter and Paul as their liberal counterparts. They claimed to hold Scripture as their primary authority. While I don't doubt their sincerity, it appears the ideal they tried to uphold didn't come from the Bible as much as from popular culture icons of the 1950s. Television shows such as Leave It to Beaver and Father Knows Best cemented a particular image of women in the minds of most Americans, which easily can become the grid through which we read God's word in the 21st century. And I admit, because that era defined my own childhood, I must be careful to set aside my preconceptions. The fact is, the family of 2,000 years ago did not fit the modern nuclear family model we have come to regard as ideal. Moreover, the woman described in Proverbs 31, 10 through 31, is a remarkably powerful, business-savvy, entrepreneurial partner co-leading a large family enterprise with her husband. The sage, by that he means the writer of Proverbs, describes a woman that many ultra-conservatives would find presumptuous or even threatening. While believers must be careful not to separate their lives into sacred and secular realms, we are, after all, consecrated men and women wherever we go. We must nevertheless recognize that the church is not the world. "You've come a long way, baby," has no place in the Lord's domain. Neither does the heartwarming post-wear prototype of June Cleaver. The Lord doesn't expect us to shed our society completely upon entering the church. He patiently endures the ebb and flow of cultural trends. In his house, however, our attitudes and fashions must fit within certain guidelines. Those guidelines are set forth in the timeless words of Holy Scripture. Let me slowly repeat those last words. Those guidelines are set forth in the timeless words of Holy Scripture. Now, if you haven't already guessed, today we approach the major battlefield of Scripture. Many believers have fought and are still fighting over the section that we come to today. Bodies lay strewn of pastors who, under the pressure of feminism, have abandoned biblical accuracy in favor of cultural and political correctness. But we simply must approach this text thoroughly and honestly with regard to its meaning while considering the whole counsel of Scripture. The immediate context of our passage today, if you would recall with me, please, from last week, our previous passage, just before what we're about to enter in today, that context is prayer. Paul made the point to Timothy in verses 1 through 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 2 that evangelistic prayer is priority. We ended last week on verse 8, which describes the attitude which men in every place are to pray with. They are to lift up holy hands without anger and quarreling. You and I both know that some people have the wonderful ability to mouth eloquent prayers in a group and give the impression that they really know how to pray. But last week's passage and today's verses teach that internal character is far more important than outward appearances. Now, the first thing that I would like for you to notice about the very next verse, which begins this week's passage, is that verse 9 starts off, "Likewise also." You see, prayer is still the issue with verse 9. Paul will be telling women the way in which they are to pray in public. Last week it was the men, "This is your attitude." Now he turns his attention to the women. And his emphasis is going to be on inner adornment rather than outer adornment. As the men are to show their right attitudes with holy hands, women also are expected to demonstrate a holy attitude. For them, it does not dress to impress at a worship service. Anyone who attempts to steal attention away from God and put it upon themselves is unqualified to lead prayer in public worship. Women are not to distract from the worship of God by drawing attention to themselves. This is the way that Paul puts it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works." Now, when Paul wishes that women should not have braided hair or gold, pearls, or costly attire, he's not attacking the way women dress in general when they come to church. Except as it is a display of what their inner heart attitude is. Donald Guthrie says, "A woman's mind is mirrored by her dress." I believe what he's saying is how a woman dresses shows whether she lives in prayer and devotion to God or has deep feelings and desires for the world, either to be envied by other women or have the gaping attention of men. The way we dress is a vivid revelation of whether we are trying to get the Lord's attention or human attention. Warren Wiersbe adds, "A woman who depends on externals will soon run out of ammunition. She may attract attention, but she will not win lasting affection." Understanding what Paul wrote, especially his word choice, tells us there's nothing wrong in trying to look nice when you come to church, if the motive is right. For example, Paul's use of the word that is translated here into English, respectable apparel, in verse 9, simply means decent and orderly. It means put together, if we were to use slang. It's related to the Greek word from which we get the English word cosmetic. A woman's apparel should be decent, orderly, in good taste, cosmetic. In other words, Christian women do not need to be drab, plain, or dull. The word modesty, also found in verse 9, eidos, has at its core the meaning lack of shame. And I think Paul is indicating that a godly woman would be ashamed, she would feel guilty, if she distracted someone from worshiping God. Now, the same principle of dressing for God also applies to the other extreme. Some women, instead of dressing to the nines, go the other direction when getting ready to worship. They purposely come to church looking frumpy in their dullest dress. No makeup, no jewelry, their hair tightly pulled back in a bun. They imagine that they're pleasing God by the way they dress. But let's be honest. They too are trying to attract attention to themselves. They want the non-stylish apparel to declare to others how spiritual they are. This is just as much a violation for how we declare holiness as the flashy, highfalutin dress-up is. Holiness is not declared by our manner of dress. A proud heart can just as easily try to conceal itself behind a mask of dulled down dressing. It's still pretense. So let me make the first point from our passage for how women are to show their holiness. When it comes to worship apparel, extremes must be avoided. Check your internal motives. God looks at the heart, not our externals. Avoid the silly, ostentatious extremes we see among those in the film industry or the fashion runways of New York and Paris. Instead of devoting untold hours and exorbitant sums of money to draw attention to yourself, or going the other direction toward dull drabness to make a point, cultivate inner beauty. Now that's the first point our passage makes. Now we come to the second point about a woman's holiness. Remember what started this discussion. In order to lead prayer in public, there needs to be holiness. The second point about a woman's holiness involves behavioral roles for women. And this is where the battle rages. We know from verses 9 and 10 that women can pray in public, but they are to have the right attitude of holiness. Well, can they teach if they have the right attitude of holiness? Can they exercise authority over men if they have the right attitude of holiness? Let's find out from Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. That was well timed. Somebody's cell phone went off, or actually it was probably Siri or something. It said, one moment. verses 11 through 14. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now let me say this. It is never my intent to give you any impression whatsoever that there is a special kind of priesthood in evangelical Christianity. And that priesthood exists of those who read Greek and understand Greek, and those who don't read Greek and understand Greek are not able to understand the Bible. Phony. That's not true. There is no special priesthood. And I don't ever want to give that impression, but there are some passages like this one, where having a little bit of background of what Paul is saying and the words that he chose to use and what they mean in the Greek language is an advantage to understanding what it is saying. So I want to give you an understanding of two words in particular that leads me to the position I take on this matter of a woman's role in the church. My position is not only shaped by my understanding of these two words in particular that Paul employs here, it also comes from the whole counsel of God, the Word of God, other passages that are in Scripture, as well as history. So let me start there, and then we're going to return to our passage here, and I want to show you what those words are and how they're used here in this context and what they mean in the Greek and so forth. But let me start with what the rest of the Word of God is very clear about, and history. God does not consider women inferior. I'm surprised I didn't hear any amens. God does not consider any women inferior. He never treats women like second-class citizens. There were devoted women who ministered to Jesus in the days of his earthly ministry, Luke 8. They were present at the crucifixion and the burial. And it was a woman who first heralded the glorious news of the resurrection. The book of Acts is where we meet Dorcas, Acts chapter 9. Lydia, a founder of the Philippian church, Acts chapter 16. Priscilla, Acts chapter 18, who, by the way, taught Apollos, getting him straightened out as to who Jesus is. And godly women in the Berean and Thessalonian churches, Acts 17. Paul greeted at least 8 women as he closed his letter to the book of Romans in Romans chapter 16. And Phoebe, courageous Phoebe, carried the Roman epistle to its destination. She was a deaconess in the church at Rome. Romans 16, verse 1. Now, if you want to see real restrictions, rewind the clock and travel to Herod's temple in Jerusalem. Unlike Solomon's temple or the tabernacle that came before it, Herod's complex featured 2 exclusive zones. The first wall restricted Gentiles, allowing only Jews and Jewish converts to pass. A second wall restricted women from entering the place of worship, where only men could bring sacrifices and participate in the rites of worship. Similarly, synagogues in the first century featured a mikitsa, a partition separating the genders, restricting women from participating in worship services and to observe. These restrictions, however, did not come from Scripture. You won't find them in the Old Testament. They were introduced later. Christianity has always elevated the status of women. Radically and very dramatically. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Just imagine how radical this was when Paul had earlier written Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So the first observation I would like to make before we get back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 is this. Women played a low role in the first century Roman and Jewish society. But our most radical gospel changed all that. Here's the second observation. Unity does not mean uniformity. Equal does not mean identical roles. Let me repeat that. Unity does not mean uniformity, and equal does not mean identical roles. Many women feel that they are not considered equal as long as they are restricted from particular ministries. But would you please stop and consider this? The Son of God shares complete equality with the Heavenly Father. And the Holy Spirit shares complete equality with the Son and with the Father. And they don't have the same roles. Equality does not mean the same roles. Now let's get back to 1 Timothy. With these two observations from the whole of Scripture in mind here. Number one, women played a low role in first century Roman and Jewish society, but the gospel changed that. Number two, equal does not mean identical roles. Verses 11 and 12 again, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, read this way. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, the first word that I want to call to your attention and discuss with you is the word that is used twice here. In English, it is the word quiet. Some translations use the English word silent. I think quiet is much, much better. Let the women remain quiet. You see, Paul used this very same word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, in regard to some busybodies that had quit their jobs. They were freeloading off the other members in the church, and they were using all of their free time to go around stirring up trouble and church disputes. And so Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, wrote this, 2 Thessalonians 3:12, and he uses the exact same word here. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work, and here's that word, quietly, and to learn and to earn their own living. Now, Paul did not tell the freeloaders in the Thessalonian church to go back to work without making a sound. That's not what he's saying. It's obvious. He's not saying you're not to open your mouth when you go back. Instead, he's saying, no, I want you to go back to work and be peaceful about it. Don't stir up contention. And that's how this word quiet is being used, the very same word in his letter to the Thessalonians. Now, when Paul uses this very word in our passage today, he's telling women to learn peaceably. Don't create disputes and dissension. Learn without showing fancy fanfare. Completely without aggressiveness, without assertiveness, without stubborn insistence on having your own way or insisting that your own view be recognized. They are to learn with an attitude of patience, without open disputing. What the apostle is still talking about is the attitude that holiness portrays. Women are to receive teaching in an uncontentious manner while it's being taught. Now, if they disagree with it, we're taught in 1 Peter that they should discuss it with their husbands first. But how tragic. How tragic that there are actually churches today who misunderstand this verse. And they look at this as Paul saying they are to be quiet, silent. And these churches prohibit women from even saying hello to anyone in the worship auditorium. They're not to open their mouths at all to utter a sound. And that's not what Paul is writing. Would you now look with me at verse 12 again? And we find the other word I want to talk about now. In verse 12, it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Initially, it looks like Paul is prohibiting two separate activities here. Women are not to teach men, and they are not to exercise authority over men. But I believe that these are not two separate prohibitions. The wording of the second is qualifying the first. It's one prohibition. I do not allow a woman to teach with ultimate authority over men, is what I believe the verse is saying. The context, especially verses 14 and 15, as well as the Greek wording, are what lead me to that conclusion. Here's the second Greek word that helps us get, I believe, at what Paul is saying. It is the Greek word that is translated into English by the phrase, to exercise authority over. The word is authentein. Paul wrote, I do not allow a woman to teach as authentein over a man. Authentein means domineer, usurp authority, be forceful. And here is what Paul is saying. I do not allow a woman to take over and become the final authoritative teacher in the church. They are to be in submission to a male's leadership. In other words, the office of main teaching elder in the church is not open to women. Can women teach in the church? Yes. This verse is not forbidding that. Can they be authentein? The final authoritative teacher in the local church? No. That is what Paul is saying. I mentioned Priscilla a few minutes ago. She and her husband Aquila took Apollos aside, the eloquent preacher. They took him aside and instructed him further on the doctrines of Jesus. Clearly, women are allowed to teach men. Paul is not saying it is forbidden. Now, there are two reasons that Paul gives, and we've got to really look at this. We are at a crossroads, folks. We are at a crossroads. Once we understand what Paul has written here, of applying what God's word says or what our culture is demanding that we do. Will we listen to Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, or the world? And Paul gives two reasons for why women are not to have the role of main teacher in the church. Please notice that Paul does not take these reasons from culture, his first century culture, or ours. He takes them from the timeless fact of creation. It's rooted in divine revelation, not human opinion. And in divine creation, not human culture. In essence, therefore, it must be preserved as having permanent and universal authority. Look at the two reasons Paul gives, verses 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, there is a lot of misunderstanding that rises up from these verses as well. These verses cite two reasons why women are not to hold positions as senior pastor in a local church. The first reason is that Adam was formed first and then Eve. And the second reason is related to the entrance of sin in the world. Let's take a minute and break both of these down. Stop and think about this, if you would, with me, please. God could have easily created Adam and Eve at the same time. But he did not. He created Eve for Adam. She was created to be his helper. Listen, there could be no mistake about what Scripture is saying. The unchanging fact is that God desires that the order of creation be reflected in his church, the body. You know, firstness implies authority. It's always been that way in Scripture and everywhere. Firstness implies authority throughout the Scriptures. Being the firstborn consistently conveys the privilege of being heir and ruler. The woman was created not as a competitor, but as a counterpart. She is just as unique a creation as the man, and her function is just as important as the man's, but her function upon earth is not the same as man's. In the plan of God's creation, each supports, complements, and works alongside of the other. The order of creation is Paul's first reason why women are not to have the final authority when it comes to teaching in the church. Verse 14 contains the second reason, and this one has to do with the entrance of sin into the world, and this one can get so misunderstood so easily. Adam and Eve's fall occurred when they both ignored this God-ordained order. That's what verse 14 is saying. Instead of following her husband, Eve chose to lead, and Adam allowed it. She had been deceived and took the deception to Adam, who saw right through it. He wasn't deceived, it says. It says,
She took this deception to Adam, and even though he wasn't deceived, he went right along with her. He allowed her to lead them to sin. She was the leader, and he was the follower, even though he wasn't deceived. What's his point? His point is when we don't respect this order, look what happens. Terrible consequence when we don't respect the order that God made. The Apostle Paul did not suggest that women are more gullible than men, are more apt to be deceived. That is not what he's saying in verse 14. What Paul is saying is that Adam rejected the God-given order. Even though he wasn't deceived, he rejected it. He listened to his wife. He disobeyed God and brought sin and death into the world. Eve was deceived, but Adam willfully disobeyed the order God established for the husband to lead his wife. The submission of wives to their own husbands is part of the original creation. The disorder we have in society today, that we look all around, we see such disorder today. And it results, I believe, very much from this very violation of the God-ordained order. The church is to reflect this God-given order. If all is done decently and in order, then we can expect God's blessing. In my own pastoral ministry, I benefited greatly from the encouragement and the counsel of godly women. But I've tried not to let them usurp final authority in the church. In fact, the godly women I have known have no desire at all to run things in the church. On the other hand, boy, I hate to say this, but we have had to deal with some we've had to correct, some women who have tried to set themselves up in positions of command above the elders in our church. Scripture forbids it. Okay, we have worked our way through some difficult verses here. This is a battlefield, folks. But we have one more verse I want to get to that if you think this was confusing, look at verse 15 now. Here's what it says. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Say what? How is a woman saved through childbearing? Is every mother regenerated on her way to heaven because she gave birth to a child? No, obviously, that's not what he's saying. Saved must mean something different here. It means the same thing as it does a little bit later on, as Paul is still writing to Timothy here in 1 Timothy in chapter 4. He uses this word again, saved, and he's not meaning going to heaven, obviously, there either. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. It says, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will, and there's the same word, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, Timothy was already saved. He was one of Paul's right-hand men. He had a salvation already in terms of securing his place in heaven. His heart had already been regenerated. The Holy Spirit had already indwelt him. And this kind of salvation is not earned by sticking to good teaching. That would be salvation by works. Now, salvation in chapter 4 and in our passage in chapter 2 means fulfilled, to find significance. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, "Keep a close watch on yourselves and on the teaching, persist in this, and by doing so you will find fulfillment, you will find significance both for yourself and for your hearers." As it is used in 1 Timothy 2:15, Paul had just declared that women can be teachers, but not have final authority. But verse 15, even though you won't be authentane in the church, you do have a role to where you can find your significance. You will be saved. You will have significance in this way. You know, there's an old proverb that says, "The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world." I think there's a lot of meaning in that. Raising children can have a greater impact than being the final teaching authority in a church. Godly mothers affect the future by influencing their children and their grandchildren for Christ. They send gospel arrows into the future that will impact those societies. My mother, my grandmother never got to be a senior pastor. I don't know if they ever wanted to, but they would never be allowed to be a senior pastor. But you know what? They are still shooting arrows in our church today. It's God's will for godly women to influence mankind from the bottom up, not from the top down. Men and women have different roles before God. Equal value? Yes. Equal roles? No. This passage is not about male or female superiority. Any honest male knows that the grading curve has always been messed up by the girls in his class. When you were back in school, wasn't that true? What man has not been outthought, outtalked, and outdone by female counterparts? Your experiences need to be no larger than your family to know that women who are superior to their fathers, brothers, and husbands, they're everywhere. This isn't about female inferiority, trying to suggest that that is true. This is not about the suitability of women for leadership either. It is a statistical fact that American women read more Christian books than men and attend church in greater numbers. They are more relationally oriented and more naturally empathetic. They are more intuitive about where people are. They're more verbal, and they are natural communicators. This is not about their suitability for leadership. This is about whether or not we will be obedient to the Word of God. This is about inviting God's Word to shape our church, rather than the intrusive winds of culture. And make no mistake, if we do not let the Bible do it, culture will. Paul believed that if the church joyfully lived out the creation order in God's church, the gospel will continue to go out in power. Do you believe that? The impact of the church upon the world comes about when believing men and women walk in the character, in the conduct that God has prescribed for us. And so we're at a crossroads. Will we let God's word shape us? Or culture? Pray with me, please.